In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste, and they found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in the manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds had told them. But Mary treasured up these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. Amen. Let's pray. Blessed Father, please help us now to understand your word and to draw great spiritual nourishment from it. We thank you that you've given to us your word contained in the Old and New Testaments, that we might know you and your will for our salvation, that we might know how you have accomplished our salvation through the gift of your Son and the power of the Spirit. So by your Holy Spirit, help us to glorify Jesus Christ in how we hear this text and then in how we respond. For we pray this unto your praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Excuse me. So normally, we've been going through the book of Acts on Sunday morning, and Luke is the author of Acts, just as Luke is the author of the gospel here that bears his name. And he's writing both Acts and Luke to an individual, a man named Theophilus, whose name means one who loves God. And he's writing these things, he's telling this story, in order that Theophilus, and then all who kind of join with Theophilus and listen in to the story Luke is telling, he's writing to teach them, to instruct them about the things they have heard, about the gospel promises, about what Jesus has done and who he is. He's writing that all who hear these words might have certainty concerning the things of the faith, the things that you have heard. And so as we come to Luke chapter 2, this time of year, to a very familiar passage, let's hear it as Theophilus would hear it. That is, as one who knows the story, who is used to hearing of shepherds and angels and a manger and the Christ child and wise men and all of the other trappings around this passage and the story of the birth of Jesus Christ. We come to this passage as those who are used to hearing it, but who must hear it freshly as a source of assurance and certainty concerning the gospel promises, concerning the truth that you must believe in order to have everlasting life, to be released from the guilt and burden and shame of your sins, to rest in the peace of God that he provides through his Son, and then to glorify God on this earth and in the age to come. As we look at this passage, that's what we'll see. We'll try to grasp who Christ is and what he came to do. These verses are aimed at our hearts. They're written to us that we might rest in Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. The announcement of Jesus' birth here is good news. It's good news for those who are burdened with the guilt and shame of their sins. Here is a Savior. It's good news for those who hate the restlessness of this fallen world. Here is the Christ who is the Prince of Peace. And it's good news for all of those who trust that the Lord himself is faithful and is as good as he says he is. So let's give attention to this passage. There'll be 3 points before us this morning. First, we'll consider the message of Christ's birth as pronounced by the angels, that it is good news because of his audience, that is, to whom it is given, who it's for. We'll also see that this is good news because of its focus, whom it's about. You know, this is the gospel message about Jesus, about this the incarnate Son of God in all of his glory and grace. And we'll see that this is also good news in its effect, what it does, what it produces. This announcement that the angels give to the shepherds, it does something. Yes, they're words, but they're words that put into action wills and hearts and affections and people to the glory of God. So we'll see the audience, the focus, and the effect of the announcement of the angels to these shepherds here. Let's look beginning in verse 8. Now, this is after the birth of Christ. In verses 1 through 7, we read of the scene where Mary and Joseph go to Bethlehem, and there's no room in the inn, and so the little baby Jesus is born in a manger, a feeding trough. He's placed there because there's no other place for him. There's no crib. There's no pack and play that they brought with them. This is a very uncomfortable place. It's a low place to be born. They're literally born in a trough, a feeding stall, a place where animals gather. Here is where the King of the world comes to the world. This is what has happened in verses 1 through 7. Then we get to verse 8, and the scene shifts to a hillside outside of Bethlehem. It's dark. It's in the middle of the night, and there are shepherds gathered about. They're watching over their sheep, and then all of a sudden, the angel of the Lord appears. And look at the appearance of the angel of the Lord here in verse 9. It's not silent. It's not without a tremendous display of resplendent light. Here, the glory of the Lord shone around them, so much so that they were filled with fear. That's a usual, regular response to when God shows up, particularly in the form of his glory. When he appears, people fall on their faces. When God comes and he shows even a small part of his glory, we are struck down in a fearful way, because he is so holy and full of might. Well, this is the scene. This is what the shepherds receive. This is where the message of Christ's birth is first proclaimed to shepherds out on the hill at night. Now, this is out of the ordinary for the way the Bible has usually spoken about the glory of God appearing. Think of the Old Testament, where the brightness and the light and the cloud of God's glory would come. God would be with his people as they traveled through the wilderness. Remember in the Exodus, there's a pillar of fire by night to lead them, a pillar of cloud by day. And then when he brought them to Sinai, the whole top of Sinai was shrouded in great smoke and fire and thunder. That's the glory of the Lord that is seen here by the shepherds. That same glory that was on top of the mountain. And this glory of the Lord, this sort of visible form of God's majesty, is also seen in the tabernacle and in the temple, when the priest would go into the Holy of Holies once a year and would make sacrifice for the people, and the glory of the Lord would rest between the cherubim atop the Ark of the Covenant. God's glory is usually found in these places. It's with his people, yes, through the wilderness, but then once his people have been established with a tabernacle or a temple, and especially in the land, in Jerusalem, God's glory appeared in the temple, in the city. Here, it's nowhere, in the middle of nowhere, literally, outside the city gates to a bunch of shepherds. Shepherds in this day and time aren't exactly the white-collar, high-paid workers. They are some of the lowest people in the society, especially ones who would be tasked with watching the sheep at night. This is the lowest rung of the ladder. These are the people who are generally outsiders, and it's to them that God's glory is shown. It's to them that the first announcement by an angel tongue of the birth of Christ is made. But what does the angel say to them? First, he gives them a very comforting word in verse 10. He says, "Fear not." As they're no doubt face down on the ground, blinded almost by the glory of God, the angel assures them of the fact that this is not something bad for them. This is good news. Fear not. This is verse 10. "I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." This is gospel. The word good news here is the same word we use for gospel. The angel says, "This is the gospel that I bring to you, and it is for all the people." So who is this message of Christ for? First of all, we see it is for all of God's covenant people, Israel. For all the people, the people is referring to the people of Israel, those whom God had chosen in Abraham and miraculously brought to life. Remember, Abraham was an old man. He was almost 100 years old. How could he be the father of multitudes unless God acted and miraculously brought up seed for him, which he did? And so that you have an abundance of people who are waiting for the promised son of Abraham who would to come. Because there's been this promise that God will visit his people through a son, through a seed of the woman, through one who is full of promise. He will bless his people through Abraham, and it's to the people of Israel that God made these promises and that he now appears. Interestingly enough, we read in Ezekiel 34 that God promises to appear to his people, to come and be with them himself as a shepherd. Ezekiel 34 is an indictment of Israel's sort of self-centered, self-serving shepherds, the priests who fed themselves on the people's sacrifices, who could care less about the people and all only cared about their own bellies and being fed and their own riches. And God indicted them and said, I'm going to come myself and fix this, and I will come as a shepherd. And so it's to the shepherds that God makes this announcement. He's coming to his people. This is the good news. This is the gospel. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." This message is first and foremost to the people Israel. But it's to more than Israel. That's one of the major points of the New Testament. The gospel is that the Messiah, the one who is given, this son, is yes for Israel, but he's also a light for the nations. He's a light for the coastlands, we read in Isaiah. He's one who comes to bring, in verse 14, peace on earth. Not just peace in Palestine, not just peace in Israel, but peace on the earth. He comes as the Prince of Peace. Or to use Paul's language in Romans 1, he comes to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, or also to the Gentile, to those who aren't ethnically Jewish, it's probably all of us here this morning, that he comes to us. He's a light for us. You know, the Lord is not some localized provident or provincial God, little g God. We read in our scripture readings, particularly in Psalm 97, about the gods, the little g gods. Those are the idols of the nations that ultimately don't exist. But they're the ones that the nations worship. Gods like Baal, like Ashtaroth. These gods that are confined to small tracts of land. Like Baal was only God amongst the Philistines and in that area, the Canaanites and all. They, you know, he wasn't God of India. He wasn't God of the New World at that time. You know, he was just localized to one particular place, but not the Lord. Even though he's the God of Israel, he's the maker of the ends of the earth. He has all authority over all places. He is the one who comes, not only for his people, but for the whole earth. And we'll see more of this in a bit when we consider his authority. But we also read here the message of Jesus' birth. The good news here, it's for Israel. It's for more than Israel. That means, to all of you here this morning, this is a message for you. It's personalized. Yes, it's corporate. He comes to a corporate people. Even the announcement the angels make, not just the one angel, but when they're gathered with a multitude of heavenly hosts in verse 13, and they say, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." and when the announcement is to the shepherds, unto you is born this day in the city of David, there's a corporate aspect, but there's also the personal. Because he goes to the shepherds and he says, to you is born today a Savior who is Christ the Lord. That means to all of you, personally, individually, here is a Savior that is provided for you. The Apostle Peter, when he gets up to preach a sermon in the book of Acts, when he preaches before even people who have captured him in Acts 4, he makes this tremendous statement. He says, for there is no other name given under heaven by which men must be saved except for the name of Jesus. So all people under heaven, and we all need salvation. Sin is our greatest problem, our greatest struggle. Sin has killed every single person who has come into this world, killed them spiritually, and they need the life that only Jesus can give. And it's through the gift of Jesus Christ that God the Father provides life. He gives his Son. And this gospel announcement is unto you, especially you who are gathered here this morning. God providentially brought you here. You are gathered to hear the gospel, just as the shepherds that night were on the hillside hearing the gospel pronouncement is to you. This is a comfort to you if you ever felt like you just didn't ever belong, or you're like an outcast. Remember, the shepherds were outcasts; they weren't high class society. You know, the angels didn't go to the temple to announce that Christ has come, God is visiting his people, the shepherd has arrived. It goes to the lowliest people, and he gives them the gospel. So no matter who you are, children or older believers, this is a good news announcement unto you, for you. But what is this announcement about? It's given to you, but in a certain sense, it's not really about you. What's the focus? That's our second point here. The focus of the good news here, it is on Jesus Christ. He is the center of it. You know, we talk a lot about being Christ-centered, and this is what it means. It means even the most ultimate news about the gospel is not wholly about you. It's about Jesus, and that means a lot for you. But the gospel is good news about Jesus. He's the focus. It's about his person and his work. And that's why the announcement of the angels here is so full of Christology. Christology is a way of saying the teaching, the study about Jesus. Notice here again in verse 10, the announcement to the angels. I bring you good news, gospel, that is of great joy will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. In those three titles, Savior, Christ, and Lord, you see so much of who Jesus is, and then by virtue of who he is, what he came to do, or what the Father sent him to do. First, he is announced to be the Savior. That's what his name means. In Matthew, Luke doesn't record this, but the Gospel of Matthew does, that whenever the angel visits Mary to tell her that she will give birth to a son, he tells her that you shall call his name Jesus. Why? For he shall save his people from their sins. He is the Savior. In this way, the beginning of the gospel, the beginning of Jesus' life, anticipates the end of his life. Because how does he save his people? He saves his people by going to the cross. He's a Savior who himself comes as the man of sorrows, who is acquainted with grief, who gives himself for the sake of his people. The angel actually tells the shepherds here, this will be a sign for you. You will find the baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. And what do we see there? I mean, it's sort of like the beginning of the gospel anticipate the end, when Christ will again be wrapped in very tight cloths. But they won't be the cloths that belong to a newborn baby. They'll be the cloths that belong to a corpse who had died on the cross and is wrapped in grave clothes and placed in a tomb, where he has borne the sins, or the wrath of God for the sins of his people. Clothes that he will take off and neatly fold up and put to the side as he steps forth in resurrection glory, thereby being the Savior that all of his people need. This is hope. This is hope for all of you. If you're burdened with guilt over your sin, if you're burdened with guilt over your shame, if you're burdened with the weight of your sins, here is your answer. Here is the one who is given unto you. It is Jesus, who is the one who removes and takes away the burden of guilt and shame. Think of Pilgrim's Progress. When Pilgrim sets out on his journey, he's bowed down by a huge, heavy load. He's doubled over by the weight of it. And that pictures his sin. Well, that sin and that load is relinquished, is taken away by the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself bears the full load of all of our sins in his body on the cross, dying for them, paying for them, and therefore releasing us from them. He is a Savior. He is your Savior as you trust in him. He's also the Christ. He is a Savior who is Christ. Remember, Christ is not the last name of Jesus. Christ is a title. It's merely Greek for the Hebrew word Messiah. Messiah means one who is anointed, who is set apart for a very important, special purpose that he will accomplish unto the glory of God. And here is the Messiah, Jesus, who comes as the ultimate anointed one, who does the ultimate work for God by bringing his covenant people back to the Father. He is the hope and fear of all the years. God promised him from ancient times, all the way back in the beginning, that there would be a seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. And this one is found in Christ, who is, as we said earlier, he's the promised son of Abraham, who will bring blessing not only to Abraham, but then also to all the nations. It's in you, all the nations will be blessed, God promised Abraham. He's the son of David who was promised. You know, David was like a little M Messiah. He was anointed by God as king to perform a task, to rule over God's people. But his son would be the capital M Messiah. He's the son of David who has come to rule on David's throne forever. Here he is, the promised prophet like Moses. Moses, who likewise was anointed to go forth to do a great work, to lead the people, to bring them into the promised land, to teach them, to give them the law. Here comes the greater prophet, better than Moses ever was, who brings grace and truth to you. Here is the great high priest. Just as all the other high priests or priests throughout the whole Old Testament sacrificial system made offerings always, like daily, and then once a year, every year, the offering of atonement for the sins of the people. Here comes the priest of priests, who makes the once for all atonement, the sacrifice that fully takes away and pays for sin. He enters the holies of holies in heaven, bearing not the blood of bulls and goats, which cannot wipe away your sins, but bearing his own blood, which he has given for you. Here is a Savior who is the Messiah, who is all those things. That's what the Messiah is expected to be. The son of Abraham, the son of David, the great prophet, the perfect priest, and then the wonderful, good, powerful, authoritative, benevolent king. That's why we read that he is Christ or Messiah, the Lord. If you were Theophilus and you're reading through Luke here, and you read this simple phrase that this son that is given here, that's born to these shepherds and to us all, is Christ the Lord. That's where you'd probably stop. You take a breath after reading that phrase for a number of reasons. First of all, in that culture, there was a Lord, and he was Caesar. And you had to confess on your lips, Caesar is Lord. That's how you maintain loyalty to the Roman Empire. So much that Christians later centuries, when they wouldn't confess Caesar is Lord, they would be burned. They would be thrown to the wild animals in the Colosseum and ripped to shreds. They would face death and martyrdom just for not saying Caesar is Lord, because Jesus is Lord. But there's more than the sort of cultural weight to this phrase. There's the whole Old Testament weight to this phrase. If you were Theophilus, you were Greek. They're used to reading the Greek Old Testament. And just as our Bibles, when you read the Old Testament, you'll see capital L-O-R-D in certain places, which describe the divine name of God, the covenantal name of God that he gave to his people, which we sometimes pronounce as Yahweh or Jehovah. in the Old Testament is simply four consonants. And so the Old Testament Greek Bible, it's called the Septuagint, translated those four letters as Lord as a way of preserving the majesty of the name, because the Jews were very careful not to use the name of God irreverently, not to take his name in vain, to the point that they perhaps went a little bit too far and would never even pronounce it. Rather than saying Yahweh, they would say the Lord. And so the Old Testament in Greek picked up on that, and our newer Bibles pick up on that as well, and most of them translate the divine name in the Old Testament as capital L-O-R-D. So whenever Theophilus reads this, or any Greek speaker reads this, and they read Christ as the Lord, they're immediately thinking of the Old Testament. And who is Lord in the Old Testament? Yahweh is Lord. The covenant God of Israel is Lord. Well, here is Jesus, who is a Savior, and he is the one who has come, and he himself is the very same Lord of the Old Covenant. Now, Lord in your Old Testament, when you see the word Lord, that doesn't mean that you should then apply that always to Jesus. Remember, God is triune. So sometimes when you read Lord in the Old Testament, it might refer more specifically to the Father and what the Father does, or to the Spirit and what the Spirit does, and or to the Son and what he does. And it doesn't always differentiate because, well, they're one God. And in a certain sense, the action of one is the action of them all. So here, though, think of Christ as Lord, as the one who is incarnate God. This is a statement not only of his authority, he bears more authority than Caesar, but also of his divinity. Because it's his divinity that gives him authority above and over all things. Next Sunday evening, Elder McClellan will be preaching or exhorting on Romans 11, verses 33 through 12 and following. And in that text, there's a call to give praise to God. For to him is all things. And that's a tremendous statement. Everything belongs to him. He alone has authority. He is Lord and ruler and creator and king over all things, over the heavens and the earth. And he comes to the earth in Jesus Christ, who is the God-man, divine and human. Just see the intricacies of this phrase. Unto you is born the Lord. That speaks of his humanity. Here's the Lord, God born, but also his divinity. He is the Lord. He's both God and man. And because he is king, he's arrived, he has all authority. In that day and time, messengers would come to cities and they would pronounce a gospel. The very word used for gospel in Greek was a common word. Everyone knew what it meant. The gospel would go forth whenever the king was coming. When the king would come to a city, there would be a gospel, an announcement. The king is coming. This is good news. Well, here's the ultimate news, because the ultimate Lord and the ultimate king has arrived. It's not only that he's coming, it's he's here. He's in a manger. He's in Bethlehem. Go and see him. He'll be a sign for you. God is truly with us. As was promised way back in Isaiah, God promises a sign. I'll give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and bear a son, and his name will be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. And he's a good God. This is good news for you. You know, for some people, for those who do not trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who do not believe in him, who are not Christians, who do not have a right covenantal relationship with the Father through Jesus and the Spirit, the arrival of the king could be terrible news. For all of those who do not trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, when the king does come again in his second advent, it will be a horrifying experience. They'll pray for the mountains to fall on them to escape the wrath of the Lamb. But for you who trust in this king, and all of you here this morning should trust in this Lord, in this king who is Savior, who is Messiah, the answer of all of God's promises, the one who brings rest. You should trust in him that when he comes, just as he came to these shepherds, it is good news. It is gospel. It is your life. It is your joy. It is your delight. He comes as Savior, as Christ, and as Lord. Well, this is the gospel announcement. This is what the angels publish abroad to the shepherds. And And as I said at the beginning, it does something. These are words that put into action people's wills, makes them move. You know, if I was in a crowded room and I yelled fire, those words would put into action people's feet. They would make stuff happen. They are powerful words. They work. The gospel announcement, they are words that work. They cause something to happen. They bring into effect certain actions. Well, what does this gospel announcement bring into effect? This is our third point here. We've seen so far, it's an audience. It's to the shepherds. It's to the people of Israel. It's ultimately to all of us. The gospel proclamation, its focus is on the Lord Jesus Christ, who is both Messiah, Lord, and Savior. Well, what is the effect it produces? What does it do? Well, look in this passage. First of all, it brings rest. That's why the angels can say, and notice what happens here. First, the shepherds are approached by one angel and given this great announcement. And then in verse 13, suddenly there's a multitude of heavenly hosts. Very, very rarely in the Bible do you see a multitude of angels. Actually, I can only think of a few times. Think of Jacob when he slept and he got a vision of a ladder, and on the ladder or staircase or whatever it was, is there ascending angels of God. Or Elisha, when he looks out upon an empty plain and there's an army there, and his servant wakes and sees the very same thing and is terrified. But Elisha says, Lord, give him eyes to see. And he looks on the hillside, and there's an army of angels all gathered around. Very rarely do you see a multitude of angels. Where here they appear to the shepherds, and they are singing, praising God, saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased, or peace, goodwill to men, I think some translations say here. The point is, here is the Prince of Peace who brings rest. Rest is a cessation of conflict. But it's more than that. This rest and this peace is a whole life well-being. There's Augustine, the church father, who said, you know, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee, in you, O God. And here in the Prince of Peace comes the one who brings this rest and this peace. When you think of peace, biblically speaking, that you have by virtue of the Lord Jesus Christ, think of the reversal of all of the chaos that the fall and that sin has wrought in the world and in your own life. Last week we looked at Lamentations 5, and it's a whole chapter filled with chaos that was brought about due to the people's sin. Well, our whole world is in chaos. Our lives are chaotic. But here in Christ is the Prince of Peace, the one who gives it. Now, you might not feel that peace now in its perfected form. You wait till full rest is yours in the age to come. We still have a Sabbath rest we're looking forward to. But right now, we do experience peace. We experience peace in the way that there's no longer an enmity or a conflict between us and God. We've been justified, therefore we have peace with God. We experience peace in knowing that even if we go through the valley of the shadow of death, our shepherd is still there with us. And we experience peace and rest in knowing that in what is ahead and what is to come is ultimate rest that is ours through this Son. So the announcement here is true on earth. Peace to you through Christ. These words, this gospel, as it is embraced, produces peace for the people of God. It also produces glory, not for the people, but for God himself. That's why the announcement here, the song of the angels, begins with glory to God in the highest. And that's why here we have the angels worshiping the Lord, but also the shepherds in verse 19. They leave after visiting Mary and Joseph and the baby. They leave and they glorify and praise God for all that they had seen and heard. The glory and the praising and the worship of God is central, and it's what the gospel brings about. This is seen in a number of ways in this passage. You see it in the zeal that the shepherds have here, a zeal to discover more about this baby. They immediately go to Bethlehem and they find what has happened. Then they tell of it to Mary and to more, because we read in verse 18 that all who heard this wondered at what the shepherds told them. But is there more than just Mary and Joseph there in the sort of manger or in the cattle stall? There was perhaps all of their family, or those who traveled to Bethlehem to be registered. It would have been more than just two people. And they all received the good news that the angels had given to the shepherds. And they wondered at it. They marveled at it. They treasured these things. Mary, above all, treasured this in her heart and pondered them. That's a way of saying that she dwelt upon them. She meditated on them. She acts here as a picture of what we are all called to do, like the psalmist in Psalm 1, to meditate on God and his ways and his instruction and his word day and night. This is what the gospel produces, this zeal to discover more of God, to grow in the grace and knowledge of this Christ, to live a life before his face, coram Deo, and to learn more and more of who he is and what he has done. But ultimately, the effect that the gospel has is to bring about worship. The angels worship, the shepherds worship, and we're to worship. This is how the gospel ends, by the way. By that I mean the gospel of Luke, how it ends. It ends the same way here it begins. There's a different group of shepherds, the disciples, as they're called to be shepherds and pastors by the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're gathered, and Christ hasn't just come to them, but he's just left them, actually, for a season to go and be at the right hand of God. Now, he'll come to them again in the power of the Spirit when it falls in Acts 1, and he'll be with his people until the end of the age when they'll see him face to face, and he'll be with them actually and fully and really throughout all eternity, but the gospel ends with that new shepherding group worshiping Christ with great joy and praising God continually, Luke 24:52 tells us. So that's the goal. That's the effect. That's what Christmas and what we think about this time of year, the announcement of the angels, should produce in us, and is what it will produce in us if we treasure these things in our hearts, if we embrace them as true, if we turn to Christ as Savior and Messiah and Lord. It abounds to the worship and praise of God because it means that we truly understand that we need a Savior, that our sins are horrible and we cannot save ourselves, that we need one to give us blessing as God promised that the Messiah would give, because outside of Christ we have cursing, the just and due punishment for our sins, and we need a Lord and a Master who is good, who provides for us, who sustains us, who will ultimately bring us through death itself and into eternal life, and that is Jesus. He is Lord, he is Messiah, Prince of Peace, he gives rest, he's Savior, he gives grace. He is the promised one of old, he is God with us forever. And that is good news.